Well, we're very blessed to have two people in our church working towards ACBC certification, Paul Lyons and Christine. And this week, Christine finished her process of training and is now certified with ACBC. So that's really exciting. Great work, Christine. It's a lot of work, speaking from experience. And Paul is close. He's almost there as well. And so we're excited to be moving towards being able to offer more biblical counseling in our church. We'll have three of us certified, and a couple more are in the works to come up in the ranks. And so we're looking forward to that as well. It's a great way in which we can not only minister to each other, but minister to our community as well with the truth of God's Word, for it's only God's Word that really, truly changes and transforms us. And yet, as we read through the Bible, we see this incredible transformation, but we also see this incredible unbelief. And it's shocking. It really is. We don't understand how can there be such unbelief in light of such magnificent revelation. I mean, just consider Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. They're there and they watch the glory of God descend upon the mountain in a cloud, in lightnings and thunder. And they are so awestruck, they are terrified. And they don't want to go close to the mountain. And they send Moses. They see God there as incredibly awesome, incredibly powerful. Such glory, they don't even know how to handle it. And then, just a short time later, they're making a golden calf, thinking that that's going to capture the glory of God that they just saw. And we see that it was unbelief in many who caused them to do such a thing, and 3,000 Israelites were judged by God and killed that day. Or what about God's continual and ancient promise to give to Israel the promised land? And these same Israelites are moving from Egypt through Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land. And God says, there it is, I'm giving it to you. And the people take a look and they say, they're too big, we will get destroyed. And they tuck their tails and run, not believing God. And so God judged those unbelieving Israelites as well. Or what about the Israelites in Isaiah's day, which we read earlier from Isaiah 6? They had the law of God. They had come from David, and they had come from Solomon, and they were not that far down the line from those godly men. And yet, they walk away from the Lord and follow idols instead, forsaking God. And they're in time ravaged by Babylon and sent into exile, and many of them die for their unbelief. Or let's move forward farther in the Bible. What about the Jews that Jesus came to? For centuries, they had been waiting for the Messiah with eager anticipation. And they had God's Word and countless prophecies that weren't vague but specific about the Messiah to come. They sat under Roman rule waiting and searching the Scriptures for the Messiah. And then when He came, they rejected Him and crucified Him. Why? This morning we're going to conclude chapter 12. And this is the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. As John brings us to the end of Jesus' public ministry, it's almost as if he anticipates this question. After all of this, why such unbelief? And John is going to answer that in part for us. So let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 37, if you're not there already. And we'll read through the end of the chapter there. All right, there we go. Verse 37. For although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "For he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, John 12 is a fascinating chapter. It began, if you remember, with Jesus being anointed by Mary, which Jesus says is preparing him for his burial. Then there's the account of the chief priests wanting to kill Lazarus and Jesus because Jesus healed Lazarus from the dead and Lazarus stood as a testimony to who Jesus was. So they decide to just kill them both. Then follows the triumphant entry where some truly believe in Jesus, but many are there simply because they think Jesus will deliver them from Rome. And then the Greeks come wanting to talk to Jesus. And this signifies the hour has come for Jesus to die for the sins of God's people, both Jew and Greek. And yet, the prospect of this hour having come shakes Jesus to his soul, troubles him to his soul. But not necessarily just because the crucifixion is horrendous, which it is, but because he is going to bear all of the sin of God's people and bear God's wrath. And yet, if you remember, in this horror that Jesus experiences and feels, his main prayer is that God would be glorified in his work and in his person. And then Jesus exhorts those in the crowd to believe in him so they may be sons of light, and instead most reject him. And then we get to this question of why. I think this text, John is going to give us three reasons why there is unbelief. There's different angles we can look at with this, but really this is some things that we can see. Why is there unbelief in the world? Why is there unbelief in the Jews? So our first point here is hardening by God. Now, those of you who have been here for a long time will remember that 30 years ago, there was a large paper mill in Frenchtown Valley, and we as kids just simply called it the pulp mill. And when you drove by the pulp mill, on one end was all this sawdust and chips and all of these chip trucks, this continual flow of chip trucks coming from the surrounding lumber mills in the area. And at the other end of the mill, which would be on your left, would come out giant rolls of paper that forklifts would be loading onto train cars and loading onto semi-trucks. But how did sawdust become paper? Well, when I was a senior in high school, we were taken on a field trip through the pulp mill, beginning at one end where the sawdust goes in and coming to the other end, and we got a picture of how sawdust becomes paper. We got to see a little bit of what goes on in that mill behind the scenes. We couldn't understand everything because we were just simply seniors in high school, but we understood more of it. And this is what John is going to briefly do here in John 13. He's going to take us behind the scenes on this little journey, this little field trip, and we're going to learn a little bit more of why there is unbelief, and yet we will realize we will not be able to fully understand it. And he begins with what is really a statement of astonishment. Look at verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. What we see next is very difficult in our everyone should get a trophy culture. We are a culture obsessed with freedom and autonomy and rights. We make up rights to try to have rights. And so this is very difficult for us in our American culture. And really, the Bible continually pushes back against us in this mentality, and it does so here. And so if we're going to have eyes to see and understand what's going on in this text, we're going to first of all have to have humility. We're going to secondly have to have an understanding that God is far above us. We are warned in the Psalms where God says, "You made a mistake in your thinking. You thought I was like you." He is not like us. He is far above us. He is wiser than us. We read in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are many secret things that we don't know and we can't understand because we're not God. And so, we come to this text recognizing that. So look again at verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" John tells us here that these Jews did not believe in Jesus so that the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled. Now, this is what he quotes right here in verse 38, is Isaiah 53, verse 1. "It was predicted that the Messiah would be rejected." Just a couple verses later, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, we read, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." You see, Isaiah is given a vision here, a revelation of the Messiah to come, and yet the Messiah would be rejected. And the unbelief of many of the Jews here was the fulfillment of this prophecy. But what's difficult and what's hard for us here is it wasn't just that their unbelief then fulfilled prophecy, but rather they were made not to believe so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. They didn't believe so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. This is further confirmed with what we read in verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts.'" He did this so they wouldn't see, so they wouldn't understand, so they wouldn't turn, and they would not be healed by him. Now that's hard to read, isn't it? Immediately in our mind, we're trying to find a way to save God from saying such a horrendous thing. Finding a way to try to get around what this text says. Why would God harden these Jews to keep them from believing and being saved? Now, before we answer that question, we need to recognize that here in verse 40, John is quoting Isaiah 6, which I read earlier, while we were singing. This is the famous text where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. We'll talk about that more in a moment. He is commissioned to preach to the Jews. But God also tells him, "Your preaching will not result in repentance and salvation. it will result in hardening of hearts. In fact, God says He will harden their hearts through Isaiah's preaching. Now, why is the case? Why is this true? Well, in Isaiah's day, much of Israel had turned away from the Lord. They did not believe God. They did not walk in His ways. And they were under judgment for their unbelief. And so Isaiah is not preaching to a people who are faithful to Yahweh. He is preaching to a people who do not believe in God. And they are under His judgment. So, now let's bring this forward. Why would God harden the hearts of the Jews in Jesus' day so they wouldn't believe in Jesus? Well, first of all, this text is quoted here from Isaiah 6 because the context is very similar. They, these Jews, were already under judgment for their unbelief. They're already under judgment, just as in Isaiah's day. They had willingly and willfully rejected Christ and rejected God. And we need to recognize God does not harden morally neutral people because there is no such thing as a morally neutral person. You are either believing in God or not believing in God. There's no in-between. We like to use language like, oh, they're kind of in-between, they're kind of getting close. But the reality is you either believe in God or you don't believe in God. You're either under His judgment or under His grace. There is no in-between. And likewise, God does not harden those who are truly following Him. God's hardening in Scripture is always a judicial hardening. And that's really important to see, a judicial hardening. Meaning, it's God's judgment for unbelief being carried out here on earth instead of on the last day. And we need to remember that God has a right to judge unbelief whenever and however He chooses. We like to think it won't happen till the last day. But the Bible doesn't necessarily say that. God can judge at any point in that time, and that final judgment will be confirmed in the last day. And we also need to remember this. We are all under God's righteous judgment until He saves us by His grace, by His mercy. So in Romans 9:18, we read, "Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens." Remembering that all are under judgment. Likewise, 2 Thessalonians 2 is very instructive for us. It says, "And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned." Who did not believe the truth? They did not believe, so God sent them the lie. But instead they had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think Leon Morris is accurate when he says this, "God thus blinds and hardens simply by letting alone and withdrawing His aid. And God can do this by a judgment that is hidden, although not by one that is unrighteous." And that's really important to recognize. He is not unrighteous. And we see this actually repeatedly in Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over to their desires. There is judgment carried out now on unbelief. Now, the second thing we need to recognize with this is this. God is fully sovereign and perfectly good and righteous. He is fully sovereign and perfectly good and righteous. Now, think about this. Were He sovereign but not good, He would be terrifying. And were He good but not sovereign, He would be pathetic and ineffective. But God is both sovereign and good. There is no person, there is no nation outside of His sovereign control, and everything He does is good and righteous. We could look at multiple texts. In fact, Isaiah 40 through 48 are fascinating in this regard, but this is actually all concisely captured in Psalm 33. Look at this. For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He is good. He is righteous. He does everything in truth. But notice what else he says. In the same psalm, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Do you see what is being written in the psalm there? He is good and he is righteous and he is fully sovereign. He is all of those things. And then third and finally, why would God harden their hearts? Well, we need to recognize God's ways are not our ways. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. His wisdom is not our wisdom. And woe is us when we pit our wisdom against His and tell Him what we think He should do. When Job was moved that direction, you may remember if you've read Job, Job began to move that direction and God brought him to his senses. And at the end of Job, we read this. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job realized that I'm trying to pit my wisdom against God, and he realized how big of a gap there was, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. We cannot understand God's ways. His ways are not our ways. But we are called to trust Him. Isaiah 55 reminds us of this in 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are not ours. God does not think like we do. And one of the ways that we can look back on this and see in hindsight is that God's hardening of the hearts led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Again, they didn't believe Jesus. They rejected Him. And God, in turn, hardened their hearts. And thus they crucified Jesus. And then what happened? Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. And the sins of God's people are paid for on the cross. And the gospel goes forward into all the world. And so one way that we can see of God in hindsight, He hardened their hearts so they would crucify Christ, so the gospel would go to the world, and you and I could sit here as saved and redeemed sinners by God's grace. I think Richard Phillips is right, even though this is hard for us. God purposed for the Jews to reject Jesus so that He might be crucified for our sins. That seems hard. We'd prefer the word allowed, wouldn't we? Seems to absolve God of more there. But He purposed. Where does He get that language? Actually, He gets it from Acts chapter 2 because it's exactly what Peter says. He says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Peter speaking to the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now notice what he says next. Him, Jesus, being delivered by what? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You see what Peter just did there? He says, this is all part of God's sovereign plan, and you are responsible because you wanted to crucify Jesus. They made real choices that they were really responsible for. And yet, it was all under God's ordained sovereign purposes. Now, there's two implications that I think we need to consider in light of these truths. And the first one is this. If you have heard the good news of the gospel, the fact that our sins can be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and took God's wrath in our place, if you've heard that gospel and have not believed in Jesus, there is no guarantee you will get another chance to believe. God has not promised another day. And so, turn to God now. Confess your sin and believe in Jesus. God is not under obligation to wait. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is not another one promised." But the second implication is this. If you have trusted in Christ and have been saved, humbly give thanks for His mercy to you, because He could have hardened your heart too. He was not obligated to save you. You did not earn or deserve salvation. God chose to remain patient with you out of His grace and His sovereign purposes. He rescued you from judgment and He saved you through the crucifixion of His Son. And so, four things here. Rejoice, give thanks, be humble, and worship Him. When we come in here on Sundays, we come to worship because our hearts could have been hardened. And God in His grace saved us. And the more we understand this, the more our hearts will come with hearts to worship. Now, John says something stunning before moving on that is often missed. And I'll be honest, I've missed it for years. Look at what he says in verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, which I read earlier, saw the glory of Jesus Christ when he saw the glory of God. When he's there before the throne and he sees the seraphim and he sees the glory of God radiating from the throne, in some form or fashion was Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. Let's return again to this text, Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And John tells us Isaiah saw Jesus there. That's stunning. Here we're reminded that the Lord Jesus did not come into existence in a manger. He has always reigned in glory with God the Father for all of eternity past. And when we think about this glory that Isaiah said that brought him to his knees and he said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips," and it's out of that glory that Christ comes, that's incredible. That's amazing. Christ left that glory for us. More on that here in a little bit. Let's look at verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I think John here is giving us, he's telling us what's going on, but we're also seeing a second reason for unbelief, and it's this: fear of man. People are more afraid of mankind than they were of God. He tells us that there's some who believed in Jesus among the religious leaders. They thought He really could be the Messiah. They thought His teaching was right. And they believed much of what He said, but they wouldn't confess Him. They wouldn't make known they believed in Jesus, because they knew if they confessed Him, they would be put out of the synagogue, just as the blind man was in John chapter 9. But there's a darker reason for why they didn't profess belief in Jesus, revealing that they didn't truly believe in Him. They loved, John writes, the praise of men more than the praise of God. Their belief was not true belief. They liked a lot of Jesus. They thought He was a good guy, but not worth surrendering one's life to. It's tragic here how short-sighted they are. They valued the praise of men more than the praise of God. They saw the glory of people being greater than the glory of God. They lived for what was temporary instead of what was eternal. They looked for earthly honor instead of heavenly honor. Jesus had earlier warned them, chapter 5, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? He'd already warned them, this is what's in your heart. And so they exchanged eternal life for earthly life. I think that A.W. Pink is insightful when he says, of what avail would be the good opinion of the Pharisees when the hour of death overtook them? It's truly tragic how they misunderstood and underestimated the glory of God. Isaiah knew how glorious God was as he saw the triune God. I mean, think about this. He sees the triune God and it's so glorious, He is willing to give Himself to a lifetime of preaching to people who will not listen to Him. I know that I wouldn't be too thrilled about that personal ministry. But Isaiah looked at the glory of God and he said, yeah, that's fine, I'll do that. Nothing compares to the glory of God. Jesus knew how glorious God was. And the cross is there and the horror of it. But compared to the glory of God, I will go to the cross. And he says, as we saw last week, Father, glorify your name as I go to the cross. But tragically, these religious leaders who should have been enthralled with the glory of God were enthralled with the glory that came from men. It was short-sighted indeed. One of my favorite musicians is Stephen Curtis Chapman. And he writes a song of, not this situation, but of underestimating the glory of God. He writes this, I'm playing Game Boy, standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon. I'm eating candy, sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm wading in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. Tell me, what's the deal with me? And he says, I know the time has come for me to wake up and see the glory. You see, before we scoff at these Pharisees and religious leaders too quickly, we need to recognize that what's in them is in us. We often live for the praise of people. We often live in the fear of mankind. We don't share the gospel because we don't want to be ridiculed. We won't confront sin in a brother or sister in Christ's life because we don't want to damage the relationship or be seen as judgmental. We are moody or crushed when we ourselves are confronted because now people don't see us as amazing as we want them to see us. We get angry when people don't respond to us the way we want them to respond to us because we esteem their praise for us far too much. And we could go on and on and on. But if we're to live for the praise of God instead of the praise of mankind, we are going to have to be more enthralled with God so that we could look at the glory of God and say, God, I will serve you with wherever you call me. whatever you call me to do. And we're going to have to know Him more and more through His Word. We're going to have to know the gospel better and know who we are in Christ. And like we saw in Jesus, we are going to have a genuine desire for God to be glorified in our lives, as we talked about last week. This past week, I reached out to my brother-in-law who to let him know that I'd been praying for him. He'd had a rough few weeks in ministry. 3 weeks ago, he helped lead a memorial service for a police officer who attended their church and was killed in the line of duty. And last week, he had to lead a memorial service for a young man he was very close with who was only 30 years old and died in an ATV accident. My brother-in-law said something that was very encouraging to hear. He said, in both of these tragic situations, he said, God is being glorified. And that's encouraging. That in heartbreaking loss like that, still God is being glorified. This was the heart cry of Jesus. And it needs to be our heart cry as well. That God would be glorified in our lives. Well, there's one more reason for unbelief that I think John gives us. Look at verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The third reason for unbelief that John tells us is this, failing to understand Jesus, which, by the way, is also failing to understand God. Kind of went back and forth. Is it failing to understand God or is it failing to understand Jesus? And the reality is, it's both. A failure to understand Jesus is a failure to understand God. And there's an interesting contrast John gives us here. I think it's probably intentional. It says in verse 42, they did not confess him. They were silent. In verse 44, Jesus cried out. It's a loud cry. And what we see in this text is, in a sense, a summary of all that Jesus has taught in the first 12 chapters. It's not an exact summary, but he touches on many of the themes he's already touched on. And we don't know when this message was stated. Sometime during the last week of Jesus' life. These are Jesus' final public words of teaching in the book of John. And the main point here of Jesus' words is that Jesus is the perfect reflection of God. And thus, the third reason why they didn't believe is they didn't understand Jesus and they didn't understand God. Now, Jesus says, in this text, you can kind of outline this and break it into three specific things, all characterized by this phrase, who sent me? These are all tied to that statement. First of all, he who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. That's a stunning statement. If one believes in Jesus, they're not actually believing in Jesus, although they are, they're believing in God. Or another way we could state it is belief in God would lead them to belief in Jesus, and the fact that they rejected Jesus meant they didn't really believe God. But second, he says in verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. The word see here means to contemplate, to study. It doesn't just mean to observe, to look at. It means to contemplate and to study. And Jesus is saying here, if you contemplated and studied who I am, all I have said, all I have done, you would see God. You would learn of God. He is the light from God who came into the world to save sinners, says in verse 46. that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. This theme of light we see once again, it's been a consistent one in the book of John. But we also then see judgment. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This theme of judgment here that Jesus brings up is flowing out of the fact that when people see Jesus, they see God. So when they reject Jesus, they're rejecting God. We see once again him stating he didn't come for judgment, but for salvation. But as we saw last week, this doesn't mean his coming is without judgment. It's just not the purpose for what he came. He came to save. But the very fact that he came drew a line in the sand that one must believe him to be saved, and if they don't, they go to judgment. So to believe in Christ is to be rescued from the path of judgment. But to not believe in Christ is to continue down the path of judgment. And those who reject Christ will be judged because they heard the words of salvation. They heard the offer of salvation and they rejected it and thus rejected God. This is why Jesus said in verse 31, which we looked at last week, now is the judgment of the world, when the hour had come for the cross. So D.A. Carson, I think, summarizes it accurately when he says, the same message that proclaims life and forgiveness to the believer proclaims condemnation and wrath to the unbeliever, and this judgment on the world is now impending. Paul would write the same thing in Corinthians. Now the last thing that points to Jesus' union with God. So he says, if you believe in me, you believe in God. If you see me, you see God. Again, with the phrase, who sent me? Who sent me? Now look at verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should speak and what I should say. This is the third one. He speaks and says what God commanded him to say. Thus, the words he speaks will judge mankind because the words he speaks are the words of God. Jesus states God gave him a command. What I should say, what I should speak, verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Jesus only speaks what God wants him to speak, the way God wants him to speak it. Jesus speaks God's word, and thus God's words are in Christ. Or another way we could phrase it is this way. Jesus' word is God's word, and God's word is Jesus' word. Now notice the heart of God that we see here, that Christ reveals to us. Look again at verse 50. And I know that his command is everlasting life. In fact, the heart of God expressed through Jesus is everlasting life. This flows beyond the words of Jesus of life to the very existence of Jesus and the person of Jesus. Or we could put it this way, Jesus embodies everlasting life in every way. Which is why, as we'll see in two chapters, he says, I am the life. He embodies everlasting life. God sent Jesus to save his people from their sins and give them everlasting life. And again, three times, Jesus connects God sending him with who he is. We've seen this over and over in John so far. He sent me, he sent me, he sent me, he sent me, he sent me. If one believes in God, if one believes in Jesus, they believe in God. If one sees Jesus, they see God. If one hears Jesus' words, they hear God's words. And thus, with these final public words of Jesus, we're connected all the way back to chapter 1. And in a sense, these words of Jesus bookend with how chapter 1 begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Friends, what we see here, what we need to wrap our heads around, is that Jesus perfectly represents God, and God is perfectly seen in Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus' final words right here. And just side note, it seems we typically tend to gravitate either towards God or towards Jesus. We may gravitate towards God because we're drawn to glory and we're drawn to holiness and we're drawn to awe and sovereignty. But we might be more drawn towards Jesus because we're more drawn towards compassion and love and comfort and shepherding. But the reality is, when we look at Jesus, we see God. For Jesus is the perfect and visible expression of God. He is. Now, let's tie this all back together with Isaiah 6, which John began this text with. John says in verse 41, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus when he saw the glory of God. And he fell on his face, and the glory of the world grew faint and dim and dark compared to the glory of God. His life was forever changed as Isaiah, because he saw the glory, served God and proclaimed God. And likewise, we are shown here in John the glory of God seen in the glory of Jesus. We see the glory of God when we look at Jesus. Now remember, God's command is what? Everlasting life. And Jesus fully embodies everlasting life. Now what's spectacular beyond comprehension is that God desires to grow us more and more into the image of Christ and to grow more and more into a state of glory. His command is life. Life everlasting, life to the fullest, life in a glorified state. And so just as Isaiah looked at God's glory and was transformed, so we must look at the glory of Christ and be transformed. And as we continue to look at the glory of Christ, we will be transformed little by little, more and more into the glory of Christ. Now, where do we get that? Well, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Isaiah sees the glory of God, the triune God, and his life is transformed and changed. We get to look at the glory of Christ and have our lives transformed and changed. And not only that, but we share more and more in the glory, looking ahead towards further glorification. And so, while we're given a glimpse here, a behind-the-scenes tour of unbelief, let us also move forward in belief, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. As Paul wrote, from one degree of glory to another, and experience more and more the fullness of life that God has for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for this incredible text that closes out the public ministry of Jesus. And we praise you for these words that give us a glimpse into why there is unbelief. And Lord, you are not obligated to share this with us. It's your grace that revealed these things to us. And if we are saved here this morning, it is your grace that has brought this about in our lives. And so, Father, we give you thanks and we worship you. You are the holy God that Isaiah saw. And there, as Isaiah saw your glory, was Jesus Christ. And Isaiah wrote of him. And we now look at the glory of Christ. And we are changed. We are brought from children of wrath and darkness to, as we saw last week, sons of light, where we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And we will one day, too, in some way, share this glory with Christ. These are astounding things. So, Lord, propel us towards belief. Keep us on the path of belief. Help us to walk according to your word. Help us to continue to gaze at the glory of Christ through your word and be transformed. Help us, Lord. We desperately need you. And Father, as we turn our eyes towards Easter next Sunday, and we, just by your sovereignty, happen to be looking at these words of Jesus in John 12 that were spoken in the last week of his life, let us remember as we go through this week that these things that are transpiring in John 12 through 18 are transpiring this week, commemorated this week. And help us to reflect on the cross the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And help us to reflect on the resurrection that brings about the glory of Christ and the glory that we will share with Christ. So, Father, be with us this week as we contemplate these things. Help us to think of these things that we may grow and be transformed into the image of Christ more and more, that we may love you more and more purely and love one another better. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the guys are going to come forward and take the offering. Let's close with a song that speaks of